Well, congregation, let's open up the Word of God to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, where we'll read a portion of God's Word, particularly as our Lord is dealing with the people of His day. And the people of His day certainly do reflect the people of our day to some extent, do they not? And so we read from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 15. So here is the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Start with verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, now remember what a scribe is. A scribe is an individual who is the keeper of the text. He's usually, because he keeps the text, the sacred text of the day, the sacred writings, he's also a teacher. Scribes were meant not only to take care of the text, the scriptures, but also to teach. And the Pharisees were a sect within Judaism, the righteous ones who were always supposedly in tune with God's will and living in purity and following God's commands. They were rigid. They were tough in their understanding of Scripture and in their obedience to it, supposedly. Jesus is going to clarify that a little bit here in the text. This is who is here in our context. And the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need to not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.'" And then just for context, verse 12, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" Political correctness is not something new. It's old. This word "offended" here is a word scandalized in the original text. Jesus, are you sure you know what you're doing? You offended them. You're causing a scandal. Well, our Lord was not afraid of the smiles or frowns of men. He was there to please His God, His Father, and to teach truth and guide men into eternal life. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Well, congregation, when preaching on the second commandment, there is much to understand and to believe and to walk in light of. Most of it is what we've already known. There are sometimes teaching or sermons are really nothing more than a reminder of what we are to believe and to find encouragement within that. A lot of what I have to say you've already heard before, but we need to hear it continually. I'm often reminded of about a young person that came to me several years ago and said that it sounds like the same message when I come to church to me. And I don't understand why. And I told him, it basically is. Fundamentally, it is. It's about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the call to obedience and devotion. Well, doesn't that get a little boring? The person said to me. I said, well, let me give you an example. What's a song that you like today? Well, they named a couple of them. I said, how many times do you hear that song? 10, 15 times a day? She said, probably. You don't seem to get bored about that. Fundamentally, you know, football season's about, so there has to be examples for football, right? A football game has the same thing over and over and over. For 3 hours, you sit there and watch a football game, and everything is okay. But when it comes down to reading the law of God, all of a sudden now, well, that's just the Ten Commandments. I turn the lights out. Why? Repetition, remember the Latin phrase? Is the mother of memory. Repetition is how we learn. So much of what I have to say today is, it may be new to you, but to most of us who have been in the church for a while, we understand these things to be true. We just need to be reminded of them and to cherish them all the more as the Lord brings these things to our attention. So, congregation, it's vital to remember that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is a spiritual law first and fundamentally. You saw our Lord talk about that in Matthew 15. With their lips they draw near to me, but their heart is far from me. The emphasis in the Ten Commandments is always upon spirituality, not just simply going through the motions. Anybody can go through the motions. Stand, sit, sit, stand, sit, then you're done. The law of God always has to be taught from a spiritual point that it reaches into the heart. For it revitalizes our understanding so that you may prove what the will of God is, as Romans 12, verse 2 teaches us. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to know what's good, acceptable, and perfect before the Lord God? The law of God. Read it, study it, meditate on it, pray about it. That's what Psalm 1 reminds us to do, does it not? For the believer, that's an important point. The law motivates the affections to love the Lord God and to bitterly hate the things that are contrary to the Lord. It drives us by the Holy Spirit to first find our Lord Jesus, who is the substance of the law, and then to walk in his footsteps in repentance and faith. And we call that, in the Latin phrase, the duplex gratia Dei, the twofold grace of God. Today, we look at the second commandment, especially as it deals with the worship, with the basic truth that lawful worship consists in obedience to God's word. Simply put, if you're just looking for a capsule for the sermon, it's the bottom line is simply this. Lawful worship consists in obedience to God's word. Anything else is not worship. There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than perverse worship. Worship is a very serious matter. Before we address this vital subject, it's important to know that the general subject of the second commandment is true regulated worship. It is the duty of every Christian, especially the church officers, to receive, monitor, and keep pure worship as appointed in Scripture. We call that in the Reformed faith, in the Presbyterian faith, the RPW, the regulative principle of worship. And all we mean by that is the Bible regulates our worship. Not tradition, not your desires, not your gifts, but God regulates his worship according to Scripture. Remember that the first commandment emphasizes the issue of who God is. The triune God, our Creator and Redeemer, is the only object in worship, while the second speaks to us about how God, this true and living God, this Father, our Heavenly Father, is to be worshipped. More specifically, the proper manner of worship. Now, it would be true to say that both the first and second commandments are intended by God to lead us away from idolatry and superstition. Whereas the first commandment has, as its emphasis, worshiping so-called false gods of any sort, the second commandment instructs us about worshiping the true God by wrong means, like images and or resemblances, because they lead to and promote some form of idolatry. This is the slippery road kind of thing. While there may be good intentions of saying that to an illiterate world that we need to have pictures to teach, while it may be fundamentally true, who would deny that? It's a slippery road to bring that concept into the church, especially as it relates to the images of God. And look what happened. The church began to have relics and a whole bunch of other things included in their worship. So while there is a connection between the first and second commandment, it is our express confession that a divine warrant is necessary for every element of worship. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. There is, in the first and second commandment, some similarity, but there clearly is a distinction. And so while there is a connection, there's also a distinction within the first two commands. Now I say that because remember in Lutheran theology, they combine the first and second commandment. That's true in Roman Catholicism too. Well, how do they get 10? Well, what they do is they split the 10th commandment. And that's how they get their 10. The bottom line is that there's 10 commandments, even though they may be worded differently or numbered differently. It's important to remember that the Heidelberg Catechism is our confessional statement in this church to be a member. It is a summary of what we believe. We're a confessionally based church. The Heidelberg Catechism is in confessional conformity with all other creeds of the Reformation, particularly with the wording of question and answer 96. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Now, we don't like that phrase. The vast majority of people today in the Christian church would never adopt such a wording. Well, that's the difference between what evangelicalism does or Pentecostalism does and the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. We emphasize that you have to have a divine warrant. Otherwise, we don't do it. Simply stated, this commandment, the second commandment, teaches that whatever is not commanded in the Scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence, is divinely forbidden. And we call this, of course, the regulative principle of worship. Our sermon subject is worship God correctly, or worship God according to His Word. We have 2 points with God's help. First, the sufficiency of Scripture, and lastly, the corruption of man. First, the second commandment reminds us that our worship, each and every part of worship, is grounded and sourced in the Scriptures, because only it is the standard for our faith and practice. Now, you could tell right from that point, that's going to split us right away from the Roman Catholic theology. Because in Roman Catholicism, tradition is equal to the scripture. And the ministerium is what dictates to what scripture is and what tradition is. So what Papa says becomes law. In the Reform and Presbyterian tradition, there's no way that's ever going to be the case. The standard is not opinion of man or denomination, but the standard is the scriptures in both faith and practice. In many different ways, some so subtle you might not even notice, are being told by many in the church today that sola scriptura, by scripture alone, is no longer to be affirmed as it stands in this techno-savvy world and generation in which we live in. This great Reformation slogan, scripture alone, was good back in their day, but it does not fit the culture of our day. I'm here to tell you that that's nonsense. The vital issue for all of us as the people of God rests in the fact that since the Bible is the Word of God, if you really believe that truth, if you really believe what the Scriptures themselves proclaim to be the Word of God, then it alone is the only standard of both faith and practice. The issue then is settled in binding that the Scriptures, God's Word, are sufficient in themselves as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and therefore supreme and perfect for all the needs of the church. You may call yourself a millennial, or Generation X, or I don't know what you call you. I don't understand all them terms. Those are all titles in which one generation is distinct in characteristics from another generation. That's fine. But the scriptures recognize nothing like that. What the millennials need is what Generation X needs. What our young children need is what we all need. And that is, we need to hear the Word of God and then have it taught and have it memorized and molded in our worship and in our families, so that we won't be tossed around like the wind. We notice this truth from the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve to the book of Revelation, which is commanded not to add or subtract from the revelation given to the Apostle John. It is the reason for Cain's murderous of righteous Abel. It is displayed for us in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God's word of promise, as the patriarchs obey El Shaddai. We notice the sufficiency of God's word in the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle, as Moses did all that the Lord had commanded. Oh, I love that verse. You read that in the book of Hebrews. You read that. Moses didn't build the tabernacle according to the culture of the day. I'm sure it had some cultural nuances, of course. He didn't build the tabernacle according to, this is Aaron's idea, or maybe Judah's idea. He built the tabernacle the exact way in which God had prescribed for him to build that tabernacle. Our Lord, when talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, set forth the standard in John 4, verses 19 through 24. He said to the woman, "You don't even know what you're doing. You're not following the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's the standard, not you or the Samaritans. The holy city is Jerusalem. That's God's throne. Not somewhere else." The Apostle Paul clarifies the issue even more in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed inspired. And it is useful that the man of God be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we've said before that that text is dealing with primarily the preacher, the minister. He needs to believe in the Word of God. He needs to be the example of trusting every part of the Word of God. That's true. That's what his point is. But it also is generally given to every believer. That we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we do that? By studying God's Word. By receiving God's Word. By finding the sufficiency there. Not in tactics, not in methodology. You know, if we just had a big screen here, we'd bring in a bunch of young people. If we had a latte machine, oh, come on, man, they'd come by the millions. We couldn't get them in here. We'd have to build, we'd have to buy Bert's house next door finally. Oh, come on. Since God has given us his word, then we are to follow the instructions in both command and principle, especially then in worship. This was the Apostle Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God the Apostle had wrote to the Thessalonians continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Oh, what a wonderful verse, isn't it? So then, God's Word is not the best really of two or three opinions. It's not stuck in the nomenclature of the day. I always like that when you talk to liberals or those who adopt things that the Bible doesn't believe in and doesn't support, doesn't teach. That their basic position is that, well, that was good back in Paul's day, but not our day. God's Word is not the best then of two or three options. God's Word is the standard for how and why we worship the way we worship. How wonderful it is to come to worship, for there is the wonder of God's love and the beauty of his character displayed from the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Simple worship. Not simplistic. Simple worship is the best worship there is. Listen to the psalmist who declared, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." This ought to be our prayer. Lord, open our eyes so that when we come together for worship, we're no longer here in Carbondale, but we're lifted up into heaven itself to sit at our Lord's feet so we can hear him teach us and feed us as his sheep. Yes, while the church may believe in many things, it's important for the church to believe and to promote the sufficiency of the Bible. The best witness is the scriptures themselves, as Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It stands forever because it's sufficient. It's sufficient for whatever problem you're having. It's sufficient for the heart to be healed, the marriages to be reconciled. It's sufficient for you to get up in the morning to go to work and to face that terrible, wicked supervisor or co-worker. It's sufficient for you in every aspect of your life. If we'd only believe that truth. Well, secondly, the second commandment teaches us about the corruption of man. In other words, in our natural state, all humanity loves to worship. But his worship is polluted and self-serving desiring to worship the creation rather than the Creator who is most blessed. If we'd only believe that, we'd worship anything except the true and living God. That's why it's in the heavens or on earth or under the earth. There's a corruption. There's an attraction. There's an affection to be led astray so easily as the sheep of God. We're so led astray. Notice the wording. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. I don't care if it's the Pharisaic tradition or not. What's that got to do with it? That's your tradition, Jesus says. But the bigger issue is, what does the Bible say, doesn't it? The language of the second commandment is deliberately dramatic. Because this is who we are and what we would do apart from the grace of God. Our nature is to worship anything and anyone except the true and living God of creation and redemption. And why is this so? Why is that so? Because man naturally loves darkness rather than light. The truth is so obvious that we do not need to spend much time on the issue. Suffice it to say that the second commandment teaches us that everything man touches leads to disaster if not checked or controlled or regulated by God's word. That's true in anything. Through the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, the word of God reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. It just doesn't naturally come about. This is why the church is born from the Word of God, not the other way around. Man-made laws or traditions are only binding when they are grounded in God's Word. That's what Jesus is telling the scribes. This is what we preachers need to be reminded of, and we as in the pew need to be reminded of when we read through a commentary. When we want help in our devotional life. Is it grounded in God's Word? The songs that we sing, are they grounded in God's Word? If not, then let us be getting rid of them. You see, this is not only a problem of our day, but it was the problem of our Lord's day as well. Jesus, in quoting Isaiah, said that the people of his day, in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's a scandalous comment to make. It's almost as if Jesus has got a prodding them like that. You see, we're naturally driven to idol worship. Luther once said it this way. Oh, I love this quote. If you remember any quote from Luther, this is a good one. He says, if you cut me open, a Roman Catholic would jump out. That's just the way we are. Luther's point is that there is a natural thirst in all of us for dead and worthless formalism, imagery, and entertainment. We just like it. Pomp and circumstance. Now, if I came in here with a robe and gold all over the place and a shepherd's staff and a big old hat on, and it would be, ooh, wow, this is good. God wants us to keep away from them kind of things. We need to acknowledge this truth and to seek to worship God, our Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, in spirit and in truth. Jesus reminds us of that truth. If the church fails to hold up a proper worship, then we will lose our Christ-centered gospel faith and become an authority unto ourselves. And that's really the issue, isn't it? When you reject God's word, then you become God. You become the ruler. You become the person who sets the rules and boundaries. The Reformation was primarily about restoring proper worship. Because through proper worship, we see Christ and hear Christ and obey Christ. The second commandment leads us to ask a simple question. So why have you come to worship today? Why are you here today? It is our prayer that you have come to worship the true and living God, who is your heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. It is our prayer that the psalms and prayers and preaching of God's word would lift you into God's very presence. For all of us, worship is not primarily about getting people saved, but about meeting with the triune God in the truth of the gospel. Yes, we want to see people come to salvation. We do. But that's not the reason for worship. The reason for worship is to bow before the living God, to raise our hands up to heaven itself, to look up to heaven and say, "To you alone, O Lord, I love and worship." So then, our approach to God should not be defined by culture or custom, but by God's revelation, especially in the preaching of God's word, ought to be the center of why we do what we do. May God bless us here at Covenant Reform, that our worship, no matter the cost, would be pleasing to the Lord according to the scriptures. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we pray, Lord, that we would die to self and live for Christ and His kingdom. That every part of life, especially worship, would be guided by seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. O Lord God, worship is at the center of who we are. So Lord God, help us then to come together to sit at the feet of Jesus in faith and love and obedience. Help us, Lord God, to worship you and love you and cherish your thoughts and desires. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.